think that as a pastor who's performed hundreds of weddings over my career, I know everything there is to know about weddings. But now that I am a father of brides, I realize I know nothing. Weddings are big business. Last summer, our oldest got married in Colorado, and Susan and our oldest daughter spent months searching on the internet, making phone calls to find a venue that would work for us and affordable. Well, now we have daughter number three, who just got engaged right before Thanksgiving, so right after Christmas, she and Susan have been at work going around visiting venues, looking for places, and when they come home, they draw straws to see who gets to tell me the information they found out. I tell you, it's an interesting learning for me. I've tried to make a deal with my daughters. I said, listen, I can give you a package offering. I can perform the ceremony. We can go back to the house and I'll put some tables in the backyard. I will grill some great stuff on the grill. It'll just be like all in one service and I'll take care of it. So far, I'm 0 for 2 for accepting that deal. And even though daughter number three is not there yet, I'm pretty sure she's not going to take me up on the offer either. So today's parable about a king who prepared a wedding for his son speaks to me with all new meaning as many times as I've preached this story before. In fact, that opening fact catches my attention. A father prepared a wedding for his son. It was the father of the groom who hosted the wedding party. When did that tradition change? I will promise you it was not the father of three girls who changed that tradition. But anyway, we have a king who's putting on a wedding banquet and sparing no expense. And when it's all finally ready, he sends the servants to go to the invited guest and say, now's the time, and they don't show up. You should be as shocked as I am. As much as that king, do those guests have any idea what that king has invested in that wedding party? And they do not even send in regrets. Are you kidding me? And that's the purpose of Jesus' parables. They're meant to pull you in and relate to the people in the story. Any parent who has ever planned a wedding for a child can relate to this story. And then you remember it's a parable, which means it points to something even bigger. Ellsworth Callis, in reflecting on this parable, wrote, at this point, you and I say to ourselves, how could people respond this way to an invitation from their king? Clearly, Jesus intends in very dramatic ways for us to realize just how unthinkable is our human response to God's generosity. But as Matthew keeps telling this story, it goes from the relatable to the ridiculous, because the king sends the servants out a second time to tell the guests who aren't coming, look, it's all ready. Everything's prepared. Come on. But this time, they not only ignore the invitation, they mistreat the servants. They even kill some of the servants. So now the king, who's really angry, and you can see how ridiculous this story gets, with the food ready and everything set for the banquet, decides to go to war. And he goes out and attacks these people who killed his servants, and he kills them, and he burns down their city. Some Bible scholars said Jesus never said that. They're quite confident that Jesus never spoke those words in his original parable, that they reflect the embellishment of the writer, Matthew. Maybe. Matthew, in looking back over the history of his own people and the prophets God sent to the people who would just turn a deaf ear to what they were saying. And then when they did listen, they attacked the prophets. They killed some of the prophets. Maybe that's what is going on in the story. We can at least say something for sure has happened to Jesus' original parable. The same parable is told in the Gospel of Luke, but Luke doesn't mention anything about mistreated servants and the king burning down a city. Be that as it may, I can still imagine Jesus telling this story just like Matthew did, with all of the violence and the ugliness in it. Because I believe he might be making a point about what happens to us when we get offended. What happens to all of us when we get offended? There's this temptation to react in kind, to return the favor. And when we go down that path, things blow out of proportion really quickly. And before you know it, we're saying things, we're doing things that hurt other people and wound others, and we regret it. And when we get caught up in that, when we get caught up in creating hostility, what we discover just about every time is that all of that's a distraction. It's just a big distraction from what God wants to do. And in Matthew's parable, when the smoke finally clears and he gets back to the parable, he gets back to the main point. He gets back to what is God's concern in this story. And what is it? The banquet hall is still empty. Every place is set. There's crystal, there's china, there's silver. The food is ready. The wine bottles are open, and there's nobody there. What do? Well, maybe you do what Sarah Cummins did. Do you remember that name? She was the Indianapolis bride a few years ago who called off her wedding. And that's no doubt a very painful, difficult experience for everyone involved. But this was especially so because the venue they had contracted for the wedding was non-refundable. They had already paid everything in advance. They couldn't get a penny of it back. So with the support of her ex-fiancé, Sarah Cummins called Wheeler Mission and Day Spring Center, and she invited the homeless population of Indianapolis to come to the banquet. On the day that was supposed to be her wedding, she was at this venue greeting and welcoming people who had not experienced a banquet like this for some years, and some of them for the first time in their lives. But the hall was full. Now, that story really represents better the parable of the wedding feast the way it's told in Luke's gospel, because Luke says that when the host of the party was not receiving any of the guests, he sent the servants out to go and welcome in the poor and the maimed and the blind and the lame. That's how Luke tells it. In other words, go find the people nobody else is going to invite. And that's a great message. That's a gospel message. God welcomes the uninvited. But look at the way Matthew tells it. Go to the streets, says the king, and invite to the banquet anyone you can find. Anyone. That means not only the poor, but the rich. Black and white. Republican and Democrat. Go get anyone. Anyone. And then look at it as it continues. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad. Now that's a little different nuance right there, isn't it? Good and bad. But it still includes everyone, doesn't it? You can pretty much divide everybody up that way. Good and bad. Not because they're separate populations. Not because there's a crowd of people that you would say, now these are the good people. Now these over here, they're the bad people. No, it includes everyone because there's good and bad in all of us, isn't there? There's good and bad in everybody. Oh, we've got ability to do good things. We've got ability, every one of us, every stinking one of us, we can do some beautiful things and some wonderful things, but we also, every one of us, have that ability to mess that up. We have that ability to wound and to hurt because of this thing called sin. So everybody's invited, the good and the bad. People, everyone who are good, but need to be made whole as well. And that brings us back to our little church in Normandy. If you weren't with us last week, I told the story about what happened at a church in a tiny village in Normandy on D-Day. Two paratrooper medics turned the church into an aid station. And I shared how we're using this church and what happened that day as a metaphor for the mission of the church today. That's what this series is about, our unwritten story. And I learned about this church from an article written by a pastor in Colorado who had visited there and told this story. Now, the part I want us to focus on today is the part of the story when, in the middle of the battle, as they're treating the Allied wounded, a German officer knocks on the door of the church and says, "Will you treat my wounded?" And so the medics, in keeping with international agreement in a time of war, agreed to treat the wounded as long as they left their guns at the door. There's one story that says, after that time, another German soldier came to be treated. He was bleeding. And they said, "Well, leave your gun and come inside." He goes, "I'm not leaving my gun." So they said, "We can't treat you." He left. Later on, he came back. He left his gun and he went inside. "You bleed long enough, you'll do what it takes." So I want to carry on from the quote in that article that I shared last week, because in writing this story, the pastor also tells about visiting a church on his tour in Normandy that summer. And he says, "I went to this church and I just loved the greeting that the pastor gave to the congregation. It went like this: if you're our guest today, we want you to know that this is a place where it's okay to not be okay. But our hope is that you don't want to stay in that not okay place. We love you enough to tell you the capital T truth about Jesus Christ." And then he continues, "That's a welcome for all. An invitation to add our weapons and conflicts to the pile outside and come inside to be made whole." That's why I say that this church is a metaphor for the church today, because I believe that the church today needs to live out this part of our mission as much as perhaps any time in our history since World War II. The hostility of our nation is tearing us apart. I heard stories about families who canceled their Christmas gatherings this year because their political differences are so great. We have gotten to the ridiculous point, and we've got to call that out. But we've got to also help people understand that the way we will get out of that is when we will be a church that challenges people to leave their weapons at the door. Go back to the parable. The good and bad, the anybodies, have filled the banquet hall. And the king is walking around greeting the guest. And he comes upon a guest who's not wearing a wedding garment. And he says to the guest, "How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" Now, let's think about this wedding garment. That was not a separate piece of clothing. It was a phrase that meant changing your clothes into nice attire that befits the kind of banquet that is being put on. When you just walk in your work clothes and you got dirt and stains on your clothes, that is an offense to the host of the party. In other words, the king sees this person and says, "How did you get in here without changing your clothes?" And the man doesn't have anything to say. And the king says, "Then get out of here. Throw him out." What are you to make of that? Go welcome anybody, but boy, you better make sure your clothes are changed, because otherwise you'll get thrown. What do you make of that? It makes no sense until you remember it's a parable. It's a parable about the church. It's a parable about God. And Jesus is saying, everyone is welcome in my presence, but not everything is. Not everything is welcome. Some things have to be left at the door. You have to be willing to change. Maybe you saw in the news this week the story about a funeral at a church in Italy. The casket was carried outside of the church after the service, draped in a Nazi flag, and some of the attendants were given the Nazi salute to it. The Vatican wasted no time in condemning this. It said it's unacceptable. Why? Because not everything is welcome in the church. Hate must be checked at the door. Prejudice must be left at the door. An unwillingness to love other people and to understand their life experience, and a willingness to learn and to grow, it must be left at the door. Jesus loves us all as we are, but my goodness, he doesn't want to leave us as we are. Jesus wants to help us change and grow and become better people than we have been. To live a life of constantly seeking to become better and more loving and more caring and more accepting. That's what the church is about. How do we get there? It goes back to that good and bad thing. When we recognize that we're not one or the other, we're a bit of both. We're all sinful. We all need help. We all need to be made whole. But when we focus on the fact that there's goodness in everybody, and when we focus on their goodness, we keep the badness from winning the day. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr.'s first church out of school was Dexter Avenue Church in Montgomery. One Sunday, he was too sick to preach. The doctor said, "No, I want you to stay home, stay in bed." But because of the sermon that he had prepared for that Sunday, he said, I can't stay home. I have to preach it. It's too important. It's too important right now. I have to preach it. So the doctor relented. He said, "Don't show up until right at the sermon time. As soon as it's over, you get home and go to bed." He said, "Okay, I'll do it." The sermon that day was entitled, "Loving Your Enemies." In the sermon to Dexter Avenue, he said, "Within the best of us, there is some evil, and within the worst of us, there is some good. When we come to see this, we take a different attitude toward individuals. The person who hates you most has some good in him. Even the nation that hates you most has some good in it. Even the race that hates you most has some good in it. And when you come to the point that you look in the face of every person and see deep down within him what religion calls the image of God, you begin to love him in spite of his hate. No matter what he does, you see God's image there. There is an element of goodness that he can never slough off. Discover the element of good in your enemy, and as you seek to hate him, find the center of goodness and place your attention there, and you will take a new attitude." Friends, our world desperately needs the church to live out this ethic. We need to reach out against the hostility of our times and rescue the goodness within people. It will take a lot to carry out this mission. It will take a tough skin and a tender heart. It will take a commitment to stay in community with each other, even when the other we find detestably wrong. If we do this as a church, we will find a welcome for all, even when they disagree with our politics. And unless we can do that, we'll never find a church that displays the wideness of God's mercy. And that's what makes me thankful for St. Luke's, that we are a church that lives out a welcome for all, that helps them experience hope for their lives and makes them better people. I sat down the other day with one of our members to learn about his story of the kind of welcome he found here. Let's listen. Well, it's great to have with me and with us today one of our St. Luke's members. And Eli, if it's okay, why don't we start with just you introducing yourself?
Sure. So my name is Eli Blackburn. I've been a member of St. Luke's almost 4 years. I'm a transgender Christian, and I'm just happy to have found a community where I can, you know, experience God in all the ways possible.
First of all, I want to affirm that's a very bold thing you just shared.
Yeah.
Would you have ever thought, like, I'll never be in a church where I can share that?
Absolutely. And it's still a bit strange to have the words, you know, transgender and Christian in the same sentence, let alone use them as descriptors for myself. It was very difficult growing up in the church, because if the church wasn't accepting of, you know, of gay people, then, well, what in the world was I supposed to do, struggling with my own identity?
So where did this journey start for you?
I think it's been an ongoing process, you know, my entire life of becoming comfortable with myself and understanding, you know, who God has created me to be.
I remember you wrote me an email one time,
mm-hmm.
and you kind of had a come to Jesus moment, didn't you?
Yeah, in a way, yeah.
Describe that again.
Sure. So that was someone had been placed in my life who suggested that that maybe I should think about the way that I was kind of living in terms of just kind of living in the day-to-day and not really thinking about, you know, the broader picture. I tried to quit drinking and, you know, partying and making bad decisions all on my own, but I found it really difficult. And there was one evening where I was asleep and I just heard this voice ask me, you know, the simple question, are you done yet? And kind of, it was really jarring for me because I was in my apartment by myself. It was a very small apartment. And I heard it again, are you done yet? And I just had this sense that God was asking me, are you done making the decisions that you're making? And I just started, you know, I laughed and said, okay, God, we'll do this. You know, we'll do this your way because my way is not working.
And those decisions were about the drinking and
right.
self-destructive things.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But in the midst of all of this time, is you coming to awareness about who you are and acceptance of that?
Mm-hmm.
And what was that feeling like for you? I mean, did you kind of have a love-hate relationship with God?
Absolutely. I was very frustrated because I knew that God loved me. I knew that God certainly wouldn't want me to, you know, to continue making the destructive behaviors that I was and treating my body the way that I was and just not living up to my potential and respecting, you know, the life that I've been given. But I just could not square my identity with the things that the church of my youth had told me about people who were different.
How did that change?
It changed when I sought treatment for alcohol abuse and was actually introduced to St. Luke's through an outreach called The Garden, which was just, you know, down the street from here. It was interesting to go to The Garden and to see lots of different people there and to have a very inclusive, you know, intentionally inclusive message of you know, all means, you know, all means all. And so that planted the seed actually about a decade ago into my brain of maybe there are communities of Christians that that focus more on, you know, on acceptance and love and inclusivity than there are of trying to force a certain particular worldview mm-hmm. onto something, you know, onto God's creation.
What words would you use to describe what you have felt in St. Luke's?
Supported, accepted, but also challenged.
Hmm. Say a word about that. How have you felt challenged at St. Luke's?
I felt challenged to grow in my faith. It was hard to be so angry at God, to be unable to really dive in and into my faith the way that I really wanted to. And because that anger is gone, I've been able to get involved in small groups and to take classes, do book studies, and so learning. Just being open and learning and trying to figure out, okay, how is God, you know, how is God working in my life?
Eli, it takes a lot of courage to share with us as you have. And I want to thank you and to say that we're very fortunate to have you as a part of the St. Luke's community. Thanks.
Thanks, Rob.
Eli tells another story about what confirmed him St. Luke's is the right place to be. And that was in going through the process of changing his name. He learned that in Indiana for some time that there were a lot of hoops you had to jump for that. And you could not change your name for a transgender person as other people might be able to. And that was overturned because of a significant decision in our state court of appeals in which one of the leaders writing in favor of changing that law is Judge John Baker sitting right here. He said, when I learned that, I knew I was in the right church that has people doing that kind of work in the world. And that's what we're called to do. Not just be a place that says, well, we hang up the welcome sign, everybody can come. No, it's when we do the work of servants and we go out and let people know this and let them know that God has a space for them in a church, no matter who they are, as long as we're willing to change and to let God shape us and make every one of us who God wants us to be our best selves. So I want to lead us in a closing prayer. There are going to be a number of amens through it. And I want to invite us as a congregation, if we agree with the prayer that we're hearing, that you would state your amen. Let us pray. Lord, this year, I will be open to growing with you, even when that growth means being challenged. When I hear things I disagree with, before I react, I will come to you and ask if there is anything you want me to learn. All who agree with this prayer say, amen. Lord, I will let you love through me this year, especially those different from me. I will be a bridge builder and let you express your grace and mercy through my words and actions. And all who agree with this prayer say, amen. Lord, I will not add to the disturbance of our times. I will resist the urge to tweet, like, post, and communicate in any way that shames, runs down, makes fun of, or dehumanizes another human being. And all who agree with this prayer say, amen. Lord, I accept that change is required in your kingdom. I give you permission to change me so that I can be a better me than I was last year. And all who agree with this prayer say, amen. And amen.